Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. What are we in now? Week 3 of this series? Maybe it's 4. But we're in verses 18b to verse 26. Philippians 1, 18, the second half of verse 18, and through to verse 26. The Apostle Paul continues to give feedback to the Philippians on his reasons for rejoicing even though he's in prison. And so he says at the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." This is God's word, and we're thankful for it. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These words in this passage we're looking at this evening, Philippians 1, 19 to 26, but specifically verse 21, soars like a high peak in the mountain range of truth that we encounter in this little letter. Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul candidly and passionately speaks about the one who is his greatest treasure, the one he loves more than life itself, and that is Jesus Christ. The affection that the Apostle Paul expresses in these verses for Jesus is breathtaking. In fact, this becomes part of one of the beautiful themes that Paul keeps coming back to in this letter again and again. For example, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, Paul writes this, "I count everything as loss." Everything else he has is loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Then he goes on in verse 10 to say, "Oh, that I may know him." And he's just longing to know more of the person of Jesus Christ in a real way, an experiential way, in his life, day by day. These verses that we're in this evening are given to stir the heart of the Philippians and to stir the hearts of every believer reading these verses after the Philippians with more of an appetite to know Jesus. These verses are given to stir our affection for Jesus Christ. And we need this. because there is a common problem that we are seeing even in evangelicalism today. And the problem is this. It is the problem of a Christian who loves the saving work of Jesus, but has little or no affection for the person of Jesus Christ himself. Think about what I've said. A person who is a Christian who loves the saving work of Jesus, loves that he died for our sins, loves that he gets us out of hell, loves that we know peace and rest, know that we'll get to heaven and be reunited with our loved ones, know that we have peace with God. We love all of those accomplishments. But when it comes to the person of Christ himself, it's as if we don't really feel or know a depth of love where we wake up and say, I love you, Jesus. I love you in my life. I love to commune with you. I love your accomplishments because I trace them all back to your saving person. Time and time again, in this little letter to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul calls us from the common error of separating the accomplishments of Christ from the person of Christ. And he says, you've got to love Jesus himself, not just everything he's gained for you. And so this passage in this little book written to the church at Philippi is given to bring these worlds together and to help us see that the best thing about the saving work of Jesus is that in the end we get Jesus. We gain Christ. That's what Paul said in chapter 3. Everything is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I count everything else as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's what it is to be saved. To have an affection and a love for the Christ who is your life. I'll be honest with you, the words of these verses in 19 to 26 have both broken and stirred me this week, melted my heart and stirred me. And to be honest, it is hard to know how to walk through these verses without becoming a shadow that will dull the heat and light that emanate out from these verses. But that said, we must press on and listen carefully to ask the Lord to awaken in us a fresh hunger for Jesus Christ. We're not playing games here. Because the genuine Christian, in their heart, there is an affection for Christ. And though it may be like little embers that are just glowing, the embers should be glowing. And I'm asking the Lord to breathe on them again this evening. And so as we look at these verses, let's just start by recapping where we are in the letter and what we've seen so far. The Apostle Paul writes from his Roman imprisonment. Those in the church at Philippi have a very close relationship with the Apostle Paul as he was the planter of this church. And when they hear he's in prison, they send him a care package and a letter with Epaphroditus, one of their own, because they want to express their partnership in the gospel, their care for Paul. They want to encourage him, but they also want to hear how he's doing. So the Apostle Paul pens this letter in Rome, and he puts it in the hand of Epaphroditus, and he sends him back to Philippi with the letter, expressing, in chapter 1, what we've already seen, his deep appreciation and joy for those at the church at Philippi, that they have renewed their concern for him, that they have partnered with him in the gospel, in this care that they have shown. And then he proceeds to tell him how he's doing In verses 12 through to 18 last time, we saw that he is not languishing in prison, far from it. He's rejoicing because the gospel marches on. The word of God is not bound. And now, as we come into verses 19 to 26, we see that he gives another reason to rejoice. And then he gives, in a sense, what we could call the open secret of indestructible joy. So if I was going to give this a title, I gave it another one earlier, but this is probably what I would give it: the open secret of indestructible joy. He has, in verses 1 to 18, expressed his thankfulness for their care. He has spoken of his reasons to rejoice even in his affliction. And now he speaks about his goal in all things, and that is to magnify Christ through his life or through his death. We become aware in his writing in these verses that he's in prison and he knows a day is coming where he's going to stand trial. And it's going to go one way or another. Either he's going to be put before the executioner and killed, he's going to die, or he's going to be released and he's going to live. And everything Paul's saying in these verses is to say, come what may, whether it's life or death, I'm hoping that one way or another, Christ will be magnified. If it's by my life or by my death, my heart is to magnify Christ in any outcome. And he tells us clearly, when Christ is your treasure, when magnifying him is your goal, he is better than anything life can give, and he is better than anything death can take. And that's what he wants us to see here. And so, we're going to look at this very simple outline with two halves in it. First, we're going to look at a lesson from the Apostle Paul on how to magnify Christ in life. And under that, I got three little subheadings. And then second, we're going to look at lessons from him in how to magnify Christ in death. Because Paul stands as an example for us here. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says such, "Brothers, join in imitating me." And so we are called to look at him and learn lessons from his life, lessons for how we're to magnify Christ in life or in death. So, first, how to magnify life in death, in magnify Christ in life. Now I got three little subheadings here. First, work to view your trials as servants of your salvation. I think that's the first lesson we draw from verses 18 and 19. Work to view your trials as servants of your salvation. Now let's look closely at 18b to 19. There's a lot here. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this," that means his trial, his imprisonment, "will turn out for my deliverance." Now, the first thing we need to do here is focus on that word, deliverance, at the end of 19. Behind that word is a Greek word, soterion, which is elsewhere translated salvation. I know this will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. Now, I don't think Paul here is speaking of deliverance from prison. Because in verse 20, he says that he wants to magnify Christ however the imprisonment turns out, whether it's life or death. So he's not just saying, I know that what's happening here is going to turn out to set, you know, that I'm going to be set free from prison. No, I think Paul's saying, I know that in some way, this trial, this affliction, my imprisonment, and however it turns out, execution or being set free, it's in some way going to serve my salvation. Look at how his thought continues into verse 20. He says, as or because, here's why I think this. Here's why I think that in some way this imprisonment, this trial is going to serve and turn out for the good of my salvation. Here's why I think that. You see, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The word honored here means literally made bigger. It's the word you use for magnify. I want to magnify Christ. I'm confident that going through this trial, whether it's life or death, I'm confident that I'm going to magnify Christ in it. You see, in Paul's eyes, true salvation is characterized by living a life that magnifies Christ. True Christians want to live their lives to magnify Jesus Christ. And he's saying that no matter what, this trial will serve my salvation. It's going to show by my endurance and perseverance that I'm truly saved. I might die and I'll be able to magnify Jesus in my death. I might live and I'll be able to magnify Jesus in my life. He's saying here, I'm confident that this trial is going to serve in some way my salvation. It's going to give me a platform or an arena in which I'm either going to magnify Jesus by dying for him or I'm going to magnify Jesus by living for him. This trial is going to be the backdrop that demonstrates my salvation. That is my love to magnify Jesus. To help illustrate this, because it's quite complex, I have at home in my study two little velvet caps. I got them for playing rugby for Ireland at Irish schools and Irish under 19 level. And this sounds pretentious, but I've always thought, wouldn't it be nice to put my little caps in a nice display case so that they would be on display for people when they come into my study. Not that I would draw attention to them, I would just say, there they are. Trophies of a past that I never really arrived at. The display case would be there to put them on display. And it's as if Paul sees this trial of his imprisonment, almost like this display cabinet. And he's saying, it's as if this imprisonment, this affliction, is going to serve my salvation by giving me the opportunity to put the glory of Christ on display, either by life or by death. This affliction is going to serve my salvation by putting me in a place where it's truly going to be seen that I love Christ. I think this teaches us an important lesson. In our affliction, we are to make those trials our servants. They serve us, becoming the dark backdrop against which the all-satisfying glory of Jesus shines brightly. Now, I know that is not easy. But the Apostle Paul here teaches us to view our afflictions as our servants. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this affliction will turn out for my salvation. It will serve my salvation. But clearly, because this is hard, the Apostle Paul says, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to need some help. You see, we can bow down under trials like Moses. Do you remember when Moses was praying on the mountain as Joshua led the battle in the valley? And when he held up his hands, Joshua prevailed. But when his hands got tired and they were weary and they dropped, Joshua struggled. And along came Aaron and Hur to hold up Moses' weary hands. The first thing Paul says is, if I'm going to stand fast and magnify Christ in this affliction, I'm going to need people to uphold my weary arms when they are falling. Look at what he says. I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is teaching us here that prayer for those going through the fires of affliction really makes a difference. Your prayers for someone in the midst of their affliction can serve in a real way to help them magnify Christ in their affliction. Your prayer will contribute to someone working out their salvation as they magnify Christ in the midst of their affliction. You notice over in chapter 2, verse 13, or 12, sorry, the Apostle Paul urges us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You see, salvation is all-encompassing. It looks at the fact that we have been saved, we are being saved, and in the end we will be saved. And so we work out our salvation as we magnify Christ in all the ups and downs of life. And so Paul's saying here, look, I need you at Philippi to be upholding me in prayer, because when I'm discouraged or depressed, or when I'm being sentenced in my execution and I'm afraid that I could give in, but I need you to be praying for me that I will not fail. Through your prayers, this will turn out to serve my salvation, to serve me as I magnify Christ. And this is so instructive for us. How do you pray for others in trial? There are those even now in our fellowship who are passing through trials. It's good, I think, as we surrender to the Lord, when we feel it's right in the Spirit, to pray for healing. Sometimes we sense that is not what we should pray. It's good to ask for relief for people under great pressure. But it is also really important that part of our prayer goes like this: Lord, in the midst of this affliction, help my brother, help my sister to know you as their treasure and to magnify you as their all-sufficient Savior. He's more valuable than anything life can give, and he's more valuable than anything death can take. But the second help we need if we're going to stand fast in the midst of our affliction is that we need the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. If we're going to magnify Christ in trials and in good times, let's not forget, it's often in the hard times that we're pushed to lean more fully on Christ. It's in the good times that we can often get complacent. And Paul's going to teach us about that later in the letters. He says, I know what it is to be in plenty, and I know what it is to be in need. So in both cases, if we're going to magnify Christ, either in our plenty or magnify Christ in our affliction, we need the strength of the Holy Spirit. it is wrong to simply look into yourself and go, right, I'm going to be strong, and I'm going to take this trial on, and I'm going to magnify Jesus in it, and then come on, let me do it. No, you will get knocked for six if you do that. You must confess, Lord, I do not have the strength to magnify you in this. I don't even feel like I want to magnify you in this. But I need your Spirit to give me the strength that I don't have so that I can make Christ look glorious even in this. I think this calls us to recruit prayer supporters. I think this calls us to continually be people who look for the strength of the Spirit day by day. Let us not be a church where the Holy Spirit is forgotten, relegated as some lesser member of the Godhead. Let us be a church that calls on God's Spirit to fill us day by day. So, how to magnify Christ in life. Lesson one, work to view your trials as a servant of your salvation. Don't worry, I'm going to pick up the pace. Lesson two, still under that first heading. Ask God to help you make Christ your greatest treasure. In verse 21, Paul gives the foundational rock that all this passion to magnify Christ flows out of. He says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we really grasp what he says when we see how this verse relates to verse 20. Because in 20, Paul is saying that he's hoping and expecting that Christ will be honored in his body by life or by death. And then he goes on to say, see, for to me, to live is Christ. It's either going to be magnifying him in life, a life that is all about Christ, or it's going to be death, which will be gain for me, because then I come into the fullness of seeing Christ. Christ is more precious than anything life can give. Christ is more precious than anything death can take. In Colossians 2:3, Paul writes this, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. The person that finds that treasure goes out, sells everything he has, and buys that field. Why? Because what is in that field, Jesus, is a treasure that is worth more than everything you have. I love this hymn of William Gadsby, Immortal Honors Rest on Jesus' Head. He writes, my every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. And then he goes on to say, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. Isn't that beautiful? The hymn writer sang, oh, that I could love and praise him more, to know Christ as my treasure. Paul's saying to live is Christ. And this is where I want to urge this caution. Have you separated the saving work of Christ and the person of Christ? Can you trace all of the blessings of your salvation to the great Fountainhead, Jesus, and know that you can only enjoy your salvation because of him? See him as the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God and is God. See that you were made through him. See the one who loved you and gave himself for you. See the one who calls you a friend. See the one who rejoices over you like a bridegroom over his bride. Take those truths, take those salvation promises, trace them all back to the beauty of his person, the one who loved you and said, I will do it all to redeem you for the glory of my Father. And you just say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you. I love all the benefits of your salvation, but I trace them all back to you, and it's you that I love. It's you that I want. I want to know you more. I want to feel your presence. I want to know you in my life in a real way. When I pray, help it not to be just shallow. Help my Bible reading not to be just a tick box exercise. Help me to come to meet with you, Jesus, to commune with you, Jesus, to be ready to die because of what I have in you, Jesus. We must ask God to help us. Oh, Father, make your Son my greatest treasure, because we can't do it ourselves. Do you pray like that? Well, if we're going to magnify Christ in life, we work to view our trials as our servants. We ask God to help us be a to live is Christ people. And third, we're to see our life as a life of fruitful labor for Christ. Look at how Paul unpacks what magnifying Christ in life looks like in verses 22 to 26. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. It's clear. Life to magnify Christ means fruitfully working in all things for Christ. So tomorrow when you go back to work or you go back into your week, you're saying, Lord, I'm not just here to make money. I'm here to serve you, Jesus, to be salt, to be light, to love these kids in this school the way you want me to love these patients the way you want me to. You're there for Christ. Fruitful labor for Christ. And that means gospel advancement and joy in Christ imparted to others. You live to serve others and their own love for Jesus. And that's your life. So why do you get up in the morning, Paul? He would say, Christ! Why do you get up in the morning? For what do we live? I guess for many of us, if we're honest, if we were going to say, this is what my life's about, we would have to say, my life's about my family, it's about my home life, it's about my job, it's about getting by, time with my family, enough to get by, that's what it's about. And I just want to say to this preacher and to us all, let's wake up. Let's wake up out of our lethargy and realize there is so much more for us in Christ. He is never boring. Would people look at your life and say, for that person to live is Christ? So that's how to magnify Christ in life. Now, second main, how to magnify Christ in death. And really, I've just got one point here, okay? You magnify Christ in death by seeing death as gain. What Paul says about death in verse 23 is instructive. I'm hard-pressed between the two. What he's saying is, I may end up living, that means fruitful labor, I may end up dying, being with Christ. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So he's clear, I don't know what's going to happen, but if I was pushed, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that is far better. This tells us a lot about death. It's telling us essentially this. When the Christian dies, in an instant they go to be with Christ. Think about that. I've stood at 9 graves so far since I've been your pastor. And the moment each of them woke up from the dream of life, Jesus was the one saying good morning at the start of a brand new day. The word for depart here, to depart, to be with Christ, is a beautifully colorful word. It means to break camp, to take down the tent poles, and to move on. It can also speak of a ship that is anchored, lifting up the anchor, and heading across to the other side, to a new land. What I want to do simply in this closing section is to hope that Jesus and His Spirit will just ravish your heart in seeing the beauty of the reasons for why death is gain for the Christian. First reason, death is gain for the Christian because we arrive at our permanent resting place. And let me just say, before I get into these, for the world, death is not gain. Death is everything we're trying to overcome, everything we're trying to forget. Death means the loss of everything. But listen to these truths. Death is gain for the Christian because we arrive at our permanent resting place. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. That means places of refreshment. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death is gain because we will rest with the Lamb and God wiping away all the sorrows. Second, death is gain because we go to our true home. Hebrews 13:14 says, here in this world we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to prepare a place for you. I still don't own my own home, but what a joy to know there's a home for me in heaven. Three, we lay aside this body of sin and death. Philippians 3:21, Paul speaks of Jesus, the one who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Number four, there's no more pain. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Number five, death is gain because we'll be reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks of us being alive at the time of Christ's second coming, and with those who are left, we'll be caught up together with those who have gone ahead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, hinting that we will indeed one day be reunited with our loved ones. So death is gain because we'll arrive at our resting place. We go home. We lay aside the body of sin and death. There's no more pain. We'll be reunited with our loved ones. But have I missed anything? If that was it, would that be heaven to you? If so, I ask you to search your heart and to see if you are really a Christian. Because here is what makes heaven heaven. We get to be with Jesus. That's heaven. To see His face. Philippians 1:23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better than the best love you can experience from your closest family member. far better than the nicest taste of the nicest culinary delight you can enjoy in this world. Far better than the best sunset, the most beautiful mountain range, the highest pleasure you can experience in this earth. It is far better to be with Christ. It is going to be far better, and it will make everything, every pleasure in this world, pale into insignificance when we are ravished in our hearts with a desire that is almost indescribable. 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. If Christ is your treasure, then death will be gain for you for one reason, because you get to be with Christ, your treasure. And that's why Paul could say, everything else is rubbish, really, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him. Just because there are those who have known grief over this past couple of years here, let me just for a moment ask you to think of your loved one. Depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. They're with Christ. Imagine. They're with Christ. Now, I love Paul's realism. In chapter 2, 27, he speaks of death as sorrow upon sorrow for those left. And that is true. And it's hard. But take heart. Your loved one has gained. This world does everything possible to deny death, fighting against death, pushing it off. Death will eventually overcome. It will defeat all of humanity, but it will never defeat the Christian. Death takes everything, our comforts, our very breath, but death can never rob Christ from us. Never. We are safe. We have Christ. We're in his hand. He'll never let us go. He will carry us through death to the other side. And so we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because Christ has overcome death, he's paved a way for us. And when we wake up from this brief dream of life, he will be the one welcoming us home. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, we read that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let me ask you this simple closing question. Who are you living for? One of my heroes in the faith is the 19th century Prussian evangelist, founder of several orphanages, George Müller. When asked in his old age to remark on the way God had used him through his long and fruitful life, Müller simply said the following: "There was a day when I died, utterly died. Died to George Müller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I've studied only to show myself approved unto God." Brothers and sisters, we live before the audience of one. Let's not fear man so much. Let's die again to ourselves and say, to me, to live, it's Christ, and to die will be far better, because then I gain. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray together as we close. Father, these words do indeed break and melt us. And so we want to run again to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because through his accomplishments, we get Jesus. And we have a righteousness in him that enables us to run to you and to be your friends. And so our acceptance before you is not based on our weak lives, but it is based on the accomplishments and the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, if our embers are glowing very dull with affection for Jesus tonight, I pray you would use this message and your Spirit to breathe life into our souls. That coming out of here tonight, our prayer would be, Lord, help me to love Jesus more. And I pray that that love would have a transforming effect on not just our lives, but on this whole church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.